I'm happy to be here with you all today, this morning. I realize that even while this is a time for you, that there is a lot of grief that you are feeling in the church. I recognize that it's natural when we have our times of trial, and we go through those, either individually or collectively, that we look inwardly. We see things that are hard, frustrating, and they might seem outright impossible. That is absolutely natural, to feel that way and to think that way. It's also why I want to spend some time in Ephesians today. Because Paul in Ephesians reminds us to look to Christ. Paul in Ephesians reminds us that in Christ, we can renew our confidence, and that's another word for faith, frankly. We can renew our confidence even during the time of trial. Now, the opening prayer that I gave you was also from Ephesians, right? It was just before, Ephesians chapter 3, 20 to 21. We're going to be spending time in Ephesians chapter 4, and you're welcome to turn your Bibles to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the tricky thing about Ephesians. Any of you have studied it. It's a really tight-knit book. It's a brilliant book, but it's a very tight-knit book. And it's hard to talk about one thing without talking about everything. Now, I will resist that for your own sake. I will try not to talk about everything. I will be focusing mostly on Ephesians 4. Every now and again, I'll bring us to chapter 2 or to chapter 5 or somewhere else. I'm just giving you fair warning that that's going to happen. I just can't help it. It's just the way Paul works in this text. So, Paul, in my mind, presents a pretty optimistic assessment to the Ephesians. And he begins in chapter 2, and he reminds them this. This is 2:10. He says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance to do." Very famous, something that many of you probably memorized, right, as a kid. I certainly did as well. I also remember a Keith Green song that said that in the chorus. That he sang. It was going through my head all week. I could not get that song out of my head because of this. In any case, that passage about being created for good works is not about your salvation, right? And in fact, he says that in the very verse before, right? It is by grace, through faith, you are saved, not by works, lest any man boast. But then he continues, we are God's workmanship, created for good works in Christ, right? Two separate things. This is not about salvation. What this is that you and we as the church are called to do good works, and we're not done doing them yet. We have things that we have yet to do. We have things that we are yet to accomplish. When you have been saved, you are not out of the oven, ready, and done, and cooked. Right? There's more to do here. More that we have to accomplish. But when trials get in the way, we often don't have the ability to know how to ask, let alone imagine, as it says in chapter 3, what God would have us do. Paul himself, when he wrote this book, was facing trials. He was in prison. He was surely awaiting a death, and a death that we now know is coming, right, and came for him. He knew this. And of course, this was the idea of the Romans. The Romans had this all worked out. The Romans thought if you could capture and imprison the leadership, that what you can do is you can stop the faith. Now, there's a reason they thought that, because Roman religion didn't really work like the Christian religion. In fact, Greco-Roman religion, at least most of them, did not work that way either. In fact, one way to understand Roman religion is to imagine it as a client-based religion, I think would be a fair way to imagine the way it works. You would go to the priest. The priest had certain specialties. Priests were engaged to certain gods, right, that they were engaged to. You would go and you would render services. You would buy something to sacrifice, and there would be payment that would be given to the priest who would act on your behalf to the god in question. And, of course, that payment was often, if you bought something that was sacrificed, then part of the meat that was sacrificed was given to the priest. That's how they fed themselves and ate. Other parts were then sold, and it was a way that the temple could make money. And, of course, Paul later has a whole argument about whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to these idols. Right? And that was something. So you have that in the book of Romans, for example. There's a whole argument about that going on. So the key is that people had their own religion in their homes. Roman religion religion was really at its base an ancestor-based religion. People had death masks of their family right in the room. The gods that were particularly Roman, like Vesta, sorry Richard, I won't say Vesta, I just can't. It's classical Latin, you say Vesta, but I have to say Vesta. Vesta was the goddess of the heart, family, right? That's where things are done. Janus, the god, the two-faced god, you've seen the two-faced god, the god of boundary ways and thresholds. Why do you have that? You, when you get married, you carry the bride across the threshold, not to offend the god Janus. Right, just so you know, that's a pagan ritual. And the idea behind that is that boundary ways are demarcating things such as family. One theory is that the month January is named after Janus, right, which is the beginning of the end of the new year. Right, it's that threshold. These are family-based religions, but when you went out into the world, priests did the job, you went, paid money, rendered services, and you went back home and did your own thing. So, if you want to get rid of the religion, what do? You cut off the priests. You decapitate the priests. And that should end the religion, because then what can the people do? They have to find another place to go. The Romans figured this is what would work with Christianity. They thought if you could capture people like Peter and Paul and take the leadership, and if you could take that leadership and end it, you could end that faith. And they were wrong. They never figured out till much later that every time they killed a bishop, 10 more people stood back up and were ready to be the next bishop. Right? Why? Why? It was something different, because this faith, rather than being a client-based faith, where you went and you paid and you got something in exchange, and as long as you got what you want, then you stayed, and if you didn't, you went somewhere else. Consumer mentality for sure. One that we must recognize in our own lives, no doubt. That they were a people. They were a body. They stood together as a community. They, as the church, were a family. That's a whole different way to imagine a religious community than I get what I paid for, and if I don't get what I like, I vote with my feet and I leave. Right? Cut off the leadership, you can end that. Try to do that with a family. It turns out family has more than one member in it. Family has more than one member in it. This, in fact, is part of the brilliance of Christianity with martyrdom. Right? A martyr is a witness. They are witnessing to their Christ. Right? And there were people willing to lay down their lives as that witness. And in fact, I think scholars rightfully argue that saved the church. Now, why did it save the church? Because everyone thought Jesus was coming in the first generation, let's be honest. Right? Paul thought it was going to happen. Everyone thought it was going to happen. Guess what? We're waiting. Nothing wrong with waiting. I indeed believe that Christ will come again. But he didn't in Paul's life, and Paul thought it was going to happen. So did everyone else. And everyone was getting disappointed. When is everything going to happen? It was the people who were willing to witness, willing to put everything on the line, that proved it was still worth doing. That's why martyrdom saved the Christian faith. Right? It was in the veiled expectations in their mind when Jesus did not return when they thought he would return. This doesn't mean God's wrong. It just means we don't understand God's time. Right? Keep in mind, I want to be clear what I'm saying. But that witnessing was crucial. No one leader can signal in Christianity the life or the death of a community. Why? Because no leader is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Paul urges us in Ephesians chapter 4 to walk a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, I have an NIV, and I don't remember, Dad, what you read. The NIV says live a life, but the actual Greek word is walk. Right? So some of you may have that, some of you may not, but I just want to be clear. The Greek word, in fact, is walk. Now, to live a life is similar to walking, with one difference. Living gives you this idea that it's sort of static and just sort of happening. Walking, you are going somewhere. You are moving, and it is not static. And that's why I think it's important to understand that you are walking, right? You are to walk a life that you are to do, right? To walk a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul says and urges us to walk this life. Now, there is this idea of progression, and this makes sense when we realize that Paul has been describing the nature of this calling in the first three chapters. Now, this is, no, I can't do three chapters of Ephesians. evidence of the nature of this calling. Go back and read the first three chapters if you want to get it in depth. What are we called to do in the first three chapters? We are called by the Spirit to partake in God's grace, to be saved, and to eventually be raised up. Right? In other words, we are called to be one with Christ, we are to be saved, and eventually we will be raised up, meaning we will be resurrected in the end. And that is our portion, right, by being part. That's one thing. How else are we called? We are called particularly, and the Ephesians in particular, as Gentiles. Remember, there's a big question. Gentiles get to be part of this or not? The Ephesians are Gentiles. Paul is asking about this. As Gentiles, that they enjoy a place in God's household. They are citizens and heirs. They are not foreigners and aliens. You don't have to be born into it. Right? You can be adopted into it. And thank goodness for all of us, I might add. Or at least all of you that I know, at least. Next, we are called to be a dwelling place as a holy temple in which God lives by His Spirit within us. Us? Maybe you individually, but I mean us. Right? I want to be clear. We can argue about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about the Holy Ghost movement. There's a lot of places to argue here. But where we can't argue is the collective nature of it. Right? The Spirit is meant to be here among us as a whole, as a church. And then we are called to make known the gospel of Christ, and we are called to share God's eternal glory with others. This is everything that Paul's been saying in the first few chapters. Now, clearly that's a nutshell. There's a lot of depth in there to go and worthy of more explanation. But what's interesting to me is that Paul constantly uses phrases with prepositions. You go through in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. Right? It's very interesting. None of you and none of us are doing this alone. Rather, it's insofar we are connected with Christ that this is happening. That's why all those prepositions are there. You can't get around it. You're going all through chapter 4. And almost never is Christ mentioned without a preposition in, with, and through. Now, there are some cases, if you want to look now, you can say I'm kind of wrong. I know there are some there. But over and over, you'll see that there's a preponderance of those prepositions. In, with, and through, right, Christ. There is no sense that we can do this without Christ. And it is this centering on the person of Christ that is the foundation of Christian unity that Paul wants to talk about in chapter 4. Right? He uses these series, right, of ones. He says to us, and if we look in chapter 4, you'll see one faith as you get there. I have a really fun bookmark. This is my Bible read. If you all know Costumary, some of you may know Costumary. The Puritans called it Bible Week because it gets big like this. It could be a bookmark and smell me. So just so you know, this is my Bible Week. This is just FYI. So what does he say in chapter 4? He says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, One. Unity is what Paul is worried about. Right? Unity is what Paul is worried about. And that unity can happen because the source is the same. In, with, and through Christ. That's the way it's going to work. That's the only way that it can work. Now, this is not easy. Right? For sure. And Paul has some very particular suggestions to get to that place. He says if we're called, if the call for us is to be in Christ and through Christ and with Christ, we are also told by Paul to walk to a life that reflects that unity and its spiritual origins. And it looks a certain way. How does it look? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing each other in love. It's so easy to get bogged down on this. I don't know if any of you have read the Screwtape Letters. I love it. C.S. Lewis's. It's a brilliant book of spiritual psychology. If you've never read it, I really encourage you to do it. It is about a senior tempter devil teaching his nephew, who's a junior tempter devil, in order how you can tempt Christians. It's a brilliant book, and I commend it to you. One of my favorite parts of the Screwtape Letters, and there are many, is when Screwtape says to Wormwood, what you need to do is don't let him fight about theology. If they're fighting about theology, they're actually trying to get to the truth. That's actually really dangerous. Right? That's dangerous territory. What you really want them to do is get upset with a woman who sings slightly off-key. What you really want to do, right, is to get irritated by the way that the guy's tie doesn't quite go with his shirt. Those are the things that will tear you apart. What color is your hymnal? I want red hymnal. I don't want the green hymnal. It's amazing to the extent that churches get bogged down and torn apart over things that, yeah, when we're on the outside seem really stupid, but on the inside seem really, really real. Why? Because we are not fulfilling Paul's admonition to be patient, to be humble, to be gentle. If we put those things forward, we're going to be able to get over slightly off key. It really won't matter whether the hymnal is red or green. But if we don't, that unity of one faith is easily destroyed. Paul says in verse 3, chapter 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The result of this is that the visible unity of the church reflects the unity of our Christ and our calling. And when we divide, we make our message unbelievable. I'll say that again. When we divide over those things, we make our message unbelievable. Because we claim that there is one God. We claim that there is one faith. We claim that there is one baptism. And yet the tragedy is, and it's a tragedy that we all live with, is that I'm an Episcopalian. You all are in the Bible Church. We have the Catholics down the road. The truth is, this harms our witness. And we need to pray every day that those divisions will cease. Because if we don't pray for that, we should question whether or not we are really following Paul's admonition. Right? And this is a hard thing, because we've got a lot at stake. And we don't think it's just colors and hymnals. Right? We think it's more than that. But we have to question these issues. And if we don't question them and look into them, it's hard to imagine that our message will be believable to a world that says, prove it, and we can't even sit in the same room. Right? Really problematic. Really problematic. Now, as he goes through and he talks about this bond of peace, he has these specific characteristics, right, that prove that unity, right? We have humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance that he talks about. But then he says, there are gifts that are given to us. And these gifts are what allow us to do this. So we have particular characteristics that we have to bring to the table. These characteristics allow us to have the unity that Christ has called us to do, right, in our one faith. And then he has equipped us all with gifts. Gifts in order to do this. Now, I want to be clear. Gifts are different than the calling. I think we often use calling very loosely. I'm called to be a professor. Yeah, no, in a Christian sense. Right? Really, in a Christian sense, no. Right? I'm not. I always remember calling, there was a woman that I would visit in the hospital. She has Alzheimer's. And she had this remarkable, she was African-American, one of the first African-American women who was ever allowed to be a nurse in Charlottesville. And I would go and I would visit her, and she would say to me every day after we reintroduced ourselves to each other, every Sunday, and she'd say, God's been good to me. Right? God's been good to me. And at one point I thought to myself, no, I'm just not so sure. it didn't look all so good. Right? She had lost, it seemed, everything. How she had lost her calling is the way that I was thinking of it. And I realized that her calling wasn't to be a nurse. That was her gift. And God takes and gives and always re-gives gifts. And he re-gifts, not good at Christmas, but certainly good for God. There are always people that are given gifts to do things. Our calling, right, is that broader sense to be a Christian and to make Christ present in the world. That's our calling. God has been good to me. Right? And by proclaiming that, she was given a different gift. That even in the midst of sickness, God spoke through her. that was a remarkable gift, right? It was a gift that she gave me and one that I have never forgotten. And one that reminds us that we, when we go into the world, is not our occupations, right? It is not whether or not we are ill or not ill, whether or not we can give this way this time as opposed to that way next time. It is how God calls us to build up the body at that time, at this time, right, at any given moment. And we all have the same calling. We all have the same vocation, right? Which is to live that Christian life and to make Christ present in the world. That's every one of us. How we do that is what our gift is. And we can have more than one or one, and they can change, right? If you think you've lost your gift, then ask God what the next one is, right? If you think you can't do something that you've always done, then ask what's the next thing God is calling you to do. Because I assure you, He is. I assure you, He is. Now, with that, let's look at these gifts that he says. Paul takes some liberties with Psalm 68. I just have to break this to you. He actually misquotes the psalm. Now, he does this, because if you go back and you can do this, you go back and actually read Psalm 68, you'll find out he changes it. He changes it for his own end, right? Because what he really wants to do is highlight two issues that are important to him here. And what he wants to highlight to you is this idea of Jesus ascending, right? Which means that he has been glorified and he is reaching his calling. Right? Jesus is meant to ascend to the Father, and in his ascent to the Father, he glorifies the Father. That is Jesus' calling. But when he does this, guess what? He's towing us along with him. Right? This is what the psalm, and why he's using the psalm. And he gives gifts in this towing along. Right? So that's how Paul is using the psalm. He says, and I'll let you take the cat out of the bag maybe a little bit here, what is the end game, right? If Jesus came down to earth, is what he says, he comes down to earth, which is incarnation. Jesus becomes human. And insofar as he has come down and lived his life out here, God raises him up and we will follow him, right? So that's the idea. Jesus empties himself, and in emptying himself, he is ultimately glorified. This is different than Roman religion, too, where there's a lot of stuff about people becoming gods. Heracles becomes a god. You have other folks, Dionysus, other people that become gods. The Son begins as divine, and rather than becoming divine, empties himself. That's an entirely different thing, and it turns Roman and pagan religion on its head. A god that empties himself. That is the end game. It's being a servant. Right? It is being a servant, and this is where he is going. I'll just point you to chapter 5 to give you a sense of this. I'm sorry, chapter 4, I'm back to chapter 4. He says, verse 24, put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have been created to be like God. That's a scary thing to say, but it keeps on happening in this book. In chapter 5, he says, be ye imitators of God. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to become God, right? There's a line. But be ye imitators of God. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. There's this whole sense of servanthood that pervades the book of Ephesians. Christ came down to serve us, and was ultimately glorified, fulfilling his vocation. And we are to be like Christ and to serve one another in love. We are to sacrifice. We are to love. We are to serve. But to get there, we have to do that together. Again, you all and we all have personal relationships with Jesus. But when it comes to being servants, we are in it together. It's a teamwork. It's a teamwork. It's kind of interesting that he always hits it that way. The implication is that our calling is really Christ's calling. And insofar we are in Christ and with Christ and we work through Christ, we fulfill our own calling. We all get bogged down about predestination, right? Everyone says, is predestination or you're not predestined or not? I've got an easy answer for you. Yes, there is predestination. Christ was predestined for the beginning of the world. And if you're with him, you're predestined too. Right? That's really what we're looking at. And now, forgiveness to the Calvinists in the room, including my own father. There can be more than that, and we can argue about that, But one thing is clear, is that Christ is predestined insofar as we are in Him and with Him and He works through us, that we are predestined too. Just because you've been saved doesn't mean that we have reached fullness. Right? Just because we're saved doesn't mean that you have reached fullness. Christ gave gifts to be used collectively. And no individual has within herself or himself the ability to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Not by yourself. Not by yourself. Nowhere in the text does Paul say, well, this is hard and you will fail, so this will only happen in heaven. Just want to say, not there. Now, it may happen in heaven, and it doesn't mean that it will be completely done here. But if you're going nowhere, and it's just like, well, you know, this is just something we have to wait for later, you're not listening to Paul. Rather, we work together and we encourage one another with the gifts that we have to build up the body. Right? There is no timetable at all. Rather, there's an expectation that we will build up the body of Christ with the gifts that we have been given, period. That's what we're asked to do. The gifts that Paul states are not exhaustive by any means. In fact, in other places he has a lot more. What ones did he say? To the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did he choose these? Because these are the gifts that actually are the foundation of a community. Right? These are the gifts that start communities. Right? And they build the groundwork for the church. Apostles are those who are sent. Right? Literally, it was those who actually witnessed the resurrection. So there aren't any apostles today. Not at least in the sense of the early church. But prophets are those who speak God's voice, right, in the community. And they're different than priests, for sure. Evangelists are those who are missionaries who go out and preach the word to others. Pastors are those that guide the flock, right, in their sense. Teachers are those that teach how we are to think and how we are to understand and know Christ. These are the foundations, but they are hardly the only gifts. What is this groundwork for? Paul says in verse 12, to prepare God's people, that's us, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. To be servants, to have service, right, is what we are called to do, says Paul. Build up for what? For the unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God. To become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what we are asked to do and be built up with. And in verses 15 and 16, he says to us this endgame, speaking truth in love, we in all things grow up into Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's not just the teachers. It's just not the apostles. It's every single part. And all of you have gifts. At least one, if not more, and I guess knowing you more. Right? And our job is to build up each other into Christ. Now, the image of the body here is great. It seems to be an apt metaphor for what Paul has in mind, and like all metaphors, you can push it too far, right? So you can only go so far. But the body is unified, and it appears to grow out of and into the head. Now, that's Christ. The great thing about the word in Greek for head, it also means source. And I love that, right? So we do that in English too, like headwaters of the river, right? So it's like the source of the water, right, or something like that. In Greek, it's exactly the same word. Head and source are the same word. And while body means head in the sense we mean head, I love the double entendre, right, that's there. It's source too. That the church has its source in Christ. And it grows into Christ. And any time it separates itself from Christ, we have division. We have backbiting. We have all the things that Paul later will say, stay away from. Watch out from. All the parts of the body are necessary for that body to function properly, and all of them grow into and grow out of the head. The body also grows and matures, which means it's not done yet. Right? We grow up. We grow up as communities, and we grow up together. We work with one another. No one part of the body grows up separately, so you have a giant man hand on a child. Right? We don't think that's okay. That's a terrible picture. But you get right. We don't have weird-shaped bodies where one thing doesn't fit the other. Our bodies fit. because we grow together, again suggesting that this is something we're all in together. As evangelicals, we have to be very careful when we move into our individualism. It's not that we shouldn't have personal relationship with Christ. By all means, you should. But beware when you start thinking about you and Christ all the time and not us in Christ. Beware, right? Paul has an antidote for that. And it's something that we as evangelicals are very susceptible to. And we have to be aware of it. Other churches don't worry about the individual. That's a different problem, right? So again, you have to have both. But be careful when we have these things. Now, growth comes from Christian teamwork. We all have to participate together with our various gifts to help each other grow into that head. That head is Christ. And we must pray for and be guided by the Spirit. Right? The Spirit is that presence now that we are looking for. We have to bend over backwards, especially in the time of trial, to be patient and gentle and humble with each other. Things are likely going to have a long road for you all, right, as you go forward. It's going to be hard. Right now, you're figuring it out. After a while, you're going to wonder why it hasn't happened sooner. This is the way things work. That is why you need to hear now, as you as a church go forward, remember to bend over backwards, to be gentle with each other, to be patient with each other, to be humble, and to bear one another in love. Do that, and say that as an admonition. At his last talk in Farmville, Lee was at the Farmville Area Ministerial Association, and he said that he understood that his job was being a farmer, is what he told the ministers. He said that he was planting seeds and tending the garden. And he said that sometimes you don't get to see the garden grow. Right? He recognized that sometimes that was the case. Now, one way to understand what Lee was saying is that you would all be the wheat. Right? In other words, you need somebody else to come along and harvest you. Right, and get you, and so that Lee has done this planting, now you're looking for a person to harvest you. I want to suggest that maybe that isn't the way to look at it or to think about it. What I want to suggest is that, in fact, the seeds that he planted for you was really preparation for you to do the works of service that Christ has called you to do. For you to be the church, here and now. That you can help one another grow up into the knowledge of Christ. You have the gifts. You have the ability to do this. And God is calling you to do this together at this time, here and now. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to walk a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children. And walk a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is your call, and Lee has prepared you well to do it. Accept it and follow Christ.